John chapter 18. Where we are is we are at, or just before the crucifixion. We've been through the Last Supper, and it was in this section that as that night happened, John slowed way down. And thinking about it, him writing this book 60 some odd years anyways after the fact, probably more than that, the conversations that he goes down into to very minute detail, the things that Jesus said, the comfort that he gave. And then chapter 17, after teaching them and then finally saying, yeah, we get it now, we understand, he prayed. And we looked at that last week, the prayer of Jesus praying to the Father. And then he finished that in John chapter 18, and we are heading for the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now, this is the Jewish Passover celebration, the Passover commemorating when Israel was delivered from Egypt. You've probably seen one of the movies anyways, either the old Charlton Heston one or the kids' animated one, where the Israelites were in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were slaves, treated horribly. It started out real well when they were in Egypt, but then they started to multiply so fast the Egyptians got nervous about it and decided to start killing the male children, throwing them in the Nile because they were afraid that the Israelites would take over. And God finally using Moses to get his people out of there, and he did the series of plagues, the lice, the Nile turning to blood, the frogs, the darkness, the boils, just all kinds of horrible ones, ending with the last one, which was the death of the firstborn, when the angel of death was to pass through all of Egypt to any house that didn't have the Lord's prescription, which was to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, without any blemishes in it. Now, you couldn't take your crippled lamb, but it had to be one that was clean, that had no defects, and sacrifice that, take the blood, and put it on the doorposts of their house, over the top, the bottom, the sides, almost a little cross there. And when the angel would see that blood, he'd pass by that house. He would pass over it and not take the firstborn. And every Israelite that did that, their children were spared. And they were to remember that. The law told them that they were to do that every year as a memorial of the fact that the Lord passed over them. So this is that sacrifice, and it was one of the mandatory ones. We're not really sure historically how many Jews there were at this time. In going through Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, at one point, you remember right at the end there, David had decided that he'd count how many people were in all of Israel because he wanted to figure out how strong his army was. And it really angered the Lord because Israel's might was never counted by how many people they had. Usually, whenever they got into a battle, the Lord had to get rid of people because if they had too many, they might think that they actually had something to do with success. And so David, in an act of pride and relying upon himself, took a census of how many fighting men he had. And because of that, a plague comes on Israel and thousands died. And because of that, the Jews refused to be counted after that. They didn't want to be numbered because they didn't want to make that same mistake. So we don't really know how many there were, although Josephus, the historian, tells us that around this time, the number of lambs that were sacrificed over Passover was somewhere around 250,000 lambs. And if the scripture says one lamb for up to 10 people at a time, there had to be somewhere 2-3 million people in Israel. And when the lambs were sacrificed, especially with all the sacrifices going on in the temple and whatnot, the drainage system that in Herod's temple would wash the blood, and there was a lot of blood. Anybody who's ever sacrificed one animal knows there's a lot of blood. It's amazing how much can fit into a little creature, let alone a lamb, or thousands of lambs, and it would run into the Kidron. And so as Jesus is walking with his disciples over the Kidron on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, the water's black because it's got blood in it. So he's seeing visibly the Passover lamb. And of course, all of the Passover was just a shadowing of the one who was going to come and rescue people from their real bondage, which was to sin and to be the spotless, the one pure, without sin, without defect, and to be broken to spare people. And that is what this is all about. So here he is, the Passover lamb, walking over the brook, and he goes to a garden. John doesn't give us the name. The other disciples, the other Gospels do, Gethsemane. It means the olive press. And this is where he's going to be pressed. And it's kind of an interesting contrast if you look at it. On one hand, you had the first Adam showing up in a garden where he had this struggle that he failed in. And then you have the last Adam, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, in another garden. And in this one, he prevails through obedience. And really, the battle, all of the struggle happens here in Gethsemane. And John doesn't record for us what the other writers do about his struggle there, about how he went aside and he prayed and he asked the Lord to let the cup pass from him, and he sweat great drops of blood and he agonized over this decision. And it's important to remember as we go through this, this is not something that Jesus did willingly. This is something that Jesus did obediently. Nobody wants to get whipped and beaten and nailed and all of that, but Jesus, out of obedience to the Father, did this for you and I. So the struggle goes on. John doesn't tell us about it. And John goes right to Judas showing up on the scene in verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. This was a place where Jesus would go to hang out. It was a calm place. It was not that far from the temple, and Judas knew it. Jesus wasn't hiding. And it says in verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. It says he has a band of men. The language underneath that speaks of a cohort, which is a Roman legion was about 6,000. A cohort would have been about 600 men. So Judas is there with representatives of the priests, some of their servants we're going to see, and roughly 600 soldiers show up. Now, it's Passover, and Passover is a lunar feast. It's held on or very near the full moon, so it's bright. Those of you who were out watching the eclipse the other night, when the moon is full, it's very bright outside. And yet here we have 600 guys showing up. You have on one hand Jesus and the 11, and then you have 600 soldiers plus Judas plus the priests and their religious leader servants showing up with lanterns and torches and weapons. Well, what do they need lanterns and torches for? Well, because they were expecting them to run. They were expecting them to hide. They were figuring, we're going to have to be searching out. These disciples are going to be hiding under rocks when they see the big scary soldiers show up. And it just shows me, Judas expected Jesus to either A, fight, or B, run. Which means he'd been with him for 3 years. He'd seen miracles. He'd done miracles in Jesus' name. He'd heard the teachings. He'd watched him go toe-to-toe with the religious leaders. Judas didn't know him at all. He thought he had a completely wrong picture of who Jesus was and what he was going to do. And certainly neither did the religious leaders. They thought they were going to have to fight him. But it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom do you seek? Now think about that. How do you catch a guy who knows all things that are going to come upon him? None of this is a surprise. Jesus isn't sweating the details. He knew the details. He did his sweating before because he knew exactly every detail he's going to have to go through. And how do you catch him? There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where the king of Syria is going to try to take out the king of Israel, and he's setting traps for him here and there. But there's this prophet Elisha who is telling the Israelite king, you don't want to go there. He's waiting for you, and you don't want to go there because he's setting up a trap. And finally, the king of Syria gets so frustrated, he turns to his advisors and he says, which one of you guys is for Israel? One of you guys has got to be a traitor. And the guy says, no, there's no traitor. It's just that there's this prophet over in Israel who tells the king the very words that you whisper in your bedroom. And when you think about that, when you've got somebody who's got infinite knowledge, how do you stop him? Well, you don't, unless he wants to be stopped. But he's not looking to run away. He's not trying to get out of this. He's embraced it completely. And at this point, he is on a mission. In fact, we're going to see as we go through him being arrested, him going through the trial, him going to the cross, he's getting to the top of that hill one way or the other. And there is nothing that stands in the way. And it doesn't matter what they do to him. He knows where he's going. In fact, when they try to put him on trial, they have no evidence. At one point, it gets to the point where they have nothing on him. And then he gives them what they need in order to charge him and crucify him, because this had to happen. And it says he knew it was going to come, and he went forth. And he said to them, he went forth, he initiates. And you'll see that throughout this whole thing. Remember when they were in the Last Supper where they were all together and Jesus says, you know, one of you guys is going to betray me. And of course, they're all saying, oh, I know it's me. I know it's me. Oh, Lord, is it me? Am I going to do it? Because they're like us. And they know, you know, if Jesus was to come in here and show up on the stage and say, one of you guys is going to betray me, you'd all go, oh, I know it's me. I mean, you just somehow, you think, oh, it's got to be me. And Jesus says, well, it's going to be the one that dips in the bowl the same time as I do. And it's Judas, and he gives him the sop. And then he looks him in the face, and he says, the thing that you're going to do, do it quickly. Basically, don't you have something you have to do here? Now, they didn't want to do it on this holiday. The religious leaders had decided, we don't want to do this around Passover because everybody's going to think he's a Passover lamb. We're not going to do it now. But Judas suddenly realizes Jesus knows all the details, and he pushes him into doing it now because this is the time when it had to be done. And so Jesus is in control, and here he is. He's going forth. He initiates. Everybody else responds. And I think that's the way God deals with all of us. You know, it tells us in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And truthfully, any of us who've had an encounter with God in our life know that it's not because we were clawing and seeking and really, no, it's because he initiated. And if there is any part of us that starts to desire God or want to know more about him, it's because his spirit was whispering in your ear and playing on your heart and putting people into your path to say things to kind of get the questions going, like, huh? Oh, yeah. And it's always the Lord initiating and we're responding. And here he is. He goes forth and he says, whom seek ye? And really, you know, what kind of Jesus did they expect? They were expecting to find what, a running Jesus, a cowering Jesus, a hiding Jesus. And instead, they get one bold as a lion coming right up to 600 guys with torches and weapons and says, whom seek ye? Whom are you looking for? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Another little interesting thing when you think about it, they show up in the garden, 600 guys with torches. And if you read the other gospel accounts, it says Judas had said, the one that you're looking for, I'll go up and I'll greet him with a kiss so you'll know which one it is. Because they're going to come in, and there's going to be 12 guys, Jesus and the 11 other disciples. And Judas goes up as Jesus comes out to meet him and greets him with a kiss to signify to the soldiers and the religious leaders which one Jesus was. Which just goes to show he didn't look any different than anybody else. He doesn't look like the 15th century paintings with the head glowing and the, oh, you know, and the trumpeting angels and floating a foot off the ground. Judas didn't say, just look for the guy who shines. You know, look for the guy with the backlight and he'll be the one you're looking. No, he just says, I'll go up and greet him and kiss him. He looks like any other guy. When you saw Jesus in a crowd, the scripture tells us there's nothing about his appearance that we would desire him. I mean, I would expect the Messiah to be, you know, dashing. He would be somebody that you would put a stud in that role. If you were casting that in Hollywood, you wouldn't look for Mr. Bean. You'd look for somebody who looked different than everybody else. You wouldn't look for the guy who just kind of blends into the crowd. But Jesus physically, it wasn't his appearance that drew people. It was his words and it was his spirit and it was the life that was in him. So he goes out to them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And, you know, look, when you show up, you're looking to do an arrest. If any of you who've ever worked in law enforcement, you know, you take control of the situation. You don't go in there timid. You go in there forcefully. You do what you got to do. You find the guy. You put a hand on his shoulder. You put cuffs on him. You do what you got to do, and you make it happen. You don't wait for things to happen. You take charge. And all of a sudden, they come in there thinking they're going to be doing that, and he comes walking right up to him and says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And you know that's the tone. It has to be. Jesus of Nazareth. We're here to arrest him. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Here's somebody who walked with Jesus for 3 years, and now look who he's standing with. It makes me ask myself, who am I standing with? You know, where's my allegiance when it comes to the things of Christ? When it comes to that, not when you're in here, and everybody is in here at church, you kind of expect that, but who do you stand with when you're outside? When it comes down to looking at the news of the day and the discussion starts in the office or in the school or wherever and people start taking sides on moral issues, where do you stand? Which side are you on? Well, Judas had made his choice, and it was the wrong one. He's standing with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, if you're reading the King James like I am, you'll notice the word he is in italics or in brackets. And whenever you see a word, in at least in the King James, what the King James translation, and I'm not one of those guys who thinks that this is the only right one. I'm not. I think it's one of the best ones, to be honest with you. They all have different purposes. If you read, there's the translation and then there's the paraphrase. The men who translated the Greek and the Hebrew into the King James, their goal was to be as close to a literal word-for-word translation as possible. But any of you who've ever tried to go from one language to another, sometimes it just doesn't make any sense at all in English. If you take some saying in French and then just transliterate it word for word, because we have funny little sayings that mean something to us that don't mean anything else. And so in those cases where it wouldn't read well in English, sometimes the translators would add in words to give a better flowing sentence in English. When they did that, however, they would put it in italics so that you would know that this is something we put in to make it read better, but it really wasn't in the original text. If you look at the original text, it says, Jesus, they said, who do you seek? Or he said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said unto them, I am. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that should ring a bell, especially even if you had, like I'd mentioned before, watched the movies or of the story of the Passover, because when Moses was called by God to go out and deliver the children of Israel, he did, again, what we usually do whenever God tells us to do something that we're not wild about. We start making excuses. I can't really talk. I stumble over my words. And you know, God's like, who made man's mouth, okay? You got a brother, we'll let him talk for you. How about that? I'll send your brother Aaron. Oh, okay. And then Moses threw up that weak excuse. Well, I'm going to go to the Israelites and say that you sent me, and say these words, and they're going to say, well, who sent you? What name do I tell them? I mean, what do I say for a name? And here's God speaking to him out of a burning bush. He sees this bush in the middle of the desert blowing out in flame, but it's not being consumed. If you're in the desert for 40 years like Moses was watching sheep, anything that's a change from sand is really a good thing. And he goes over, and the Lord speaks to him out of that bush. Well, he says, well, who do I say sent me? And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, well, this is the description. Moses said unto God, behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, well, what's his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And because of that, a good Orthodox religious Jew wouldn't even say I am. That he would never say I am whatever. He'd say I whatever. He would not say I am because he didn't want to be associated with the name of God. And so for Jesus to stand up and say, I am, and we see 7 or 8 I am statements throughout the book of John where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and life. Well, here he is. He stands up. He meets 600 soldiers plus their helpers, and they say, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And as soon as he says it, they all go down. Now, this is 600 guys in a close quarters with torches and oil lamps in a pile. Any of you who've ever dropped a Coleman lantern, you get away from that lantern because you know what happens, you know. So they're all just like, and it's just pandemonium in the middle of the garden. One guy, of course, the disciples, they don't know what to think. They're standing back, the 11 of them. They're seeing a band of soldiers coming in and thinking, oh, what are we going to do? And then Jesus trots out, meets them face to face, says, I am. They all go on the ground, and the disciples are going, yeah. And we're going to see Peter. He's reaching for the sword because he knows this is the moment, you know. But anyways, they all go to the ground. He says the name of God, I am, and they drop. And then they all get back up. And then he asks them again, whom seek ye? And you know the tone has changed at this point. If you asked somebody before, and he just took out 600 guys with 2 words, 3 letters, I am, if he asks the same question, you say, Jesus of Nazareth? You know, and then you get ready for it, because you know it's coming again. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. that the saying might be fulfilled, and this is his saying a few chapters back, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. See, he went and he took charge of the situation, and he let them know who was boss right from the beginning. Not to save himself, because let's be honest, if he wanted to, he could have said, I am, and they wouldn't have just fallen down. They'd have fallen all the way down and been in a really hot place forever. If he wanted to, just whoosh, that would have been it, and there'd have been nothing but piles of ashes, 600 little mounds of ashes, and he could have gone on his way. But what he does, because they were going to take them all, they wanted to stamp out this whole Jesus cult thing, and so they were going to arrest all the disciples. They were going to be, instead of three crosses on that hill, they were going to be 14. We had the other 11 disciples getting it, and that was it. But Jesus says, no, I'm the one you're looking for. You let these guys go.
Okay.
You know, and probably I personally picture the heaven voice coming out, you know, the echo, the booming, whatever. But whatever it was, suddenly they were very agreeable to that. He protected his disciples. And we're going to see him doing that throughout the trial. Peter, on the other hand, he's not getting this whole thing. It says in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And then Jesus said unto Peter, and I personally, I know it's not in the original text, but I think there was a in there, because he says, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter, okay, and bear with Peter. Now, back in Luke gives us these details a little earlier in the night. When Peter is running his mouth, when he says, you know, one of you guys are going to betray me, and Peter says, oh, well, if everybody, you know, I don't care if anybody else leaves you, I'll die with you, Jesus. Luke 22:33 says this, and he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice denied that thou knowest me. He says, okay, Peter, yeah, I know you think that, but let me just tell you this ahead of time to warn you. Before the rooster goes off, you're going to deny me three times. I know that's your heart right now, Pete, but just trust me on this. You're going to need to know this later. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said nothing, because before he had sent them out to proclaim the kingdom was at hand, and they people had received him into their homes and fed him and took care of him. And he's saying, now, when I sent you out before, did you need anything? No, we were good. Everybody took care of us. And then he said unto them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it. If you have some supplies, take it with you. And likewise, his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must be yet accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning having an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it's enough. So Jesus says, look, that before when I was with you, you were provided for, but I'm going to go away now. So now you're going to need to provide some stuff. You're going to need to have some supplies with you, especially because everybody's going to reject you. You're going to need a sword. I take note of that. There is a time for you as a believer to need a sword, whether it's for defense. I can preach love, and I do. I we're supposed to individually turn the other cheek. If I am trying to share the gospel with somebody and they belt me on one side of the face, if I'm going to be obedient to Christ, I'm going to give them the other side. However, also part of being a godly man is protecting the ones you have charge over. We see Jesus here taking the initiative to protect his disciples, because he's not going to lose one of them. I have a wife and four little disciples at my house. And if someone breaks into that house to do them harm, I can't really say that I love them if I say, well, go ahead, I'm just going to sit here and pray for them. No, I don't think so. That's why you have a sword. So he tells them to have a sword. So they said, hey, look, we got two. And that's enough. You know, we're talking about later here, guys. You're not going to need them right away, but that's enough. Well, you know, Peter said dibs on one of them. And Peter's got it. In fact, if he could have got them both, you know, he double pack it. But he's not. He's got one. And Peter, remember, Peter, James, and John, they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration when they see Jesus transfigured, and he goes from being just normal Jesus to all of a sudden the word used in the Greek is metamorphosis, when it's almost like the shiny thing on the inside came out, and he's glowing like the sun, and he's there with Moses and Elijah, and they are blown away. And then they're coming down, and boom, he's back to Jesus again. And he says, tell no man, you know, till later what you've seen. But the whole time they're waiting, and they're thinking, when's he going to do this again? When's he going to do this again? Now Peter's there, and he hears the I am, and he sees 600 guys go down. And immediately he's got visions of ninjahood in his mind. You know, this is it, me and Jesus, baby. And he's out with a sword. Wah! And look, now there's 600 soldiers there. 600. He goes for Malchus. He probably figures, well, Jesus has them under control. But look, there's a servant boy off to the side. I got this one. And it says he cuts his right ear off. Now, I don't know whether Peter was a lefty or a righty, but if he's right, like all the normal people are, he pulls out that sword, and if he's facing the guy and he swings down, he's going to cut off his left ear. So if he cuts off his right ear, there's probably a pretty good chance the guy was back too. He didn't even see it coming. He's just some servant boy. He's back too, and Peter's, ah! And he cuts. And so in the middle of all that, you hear this, ah! And everybody looks at Peter, and he's like, yeah. You know, I mean, what do I do? And this is poor guy. It's blood gushing all over the place. And Jesus is like, put away your sword, Pete. This is not the time. It's not the time. And I have a cup to drink here. Am I not going to do it? See, and it's funny. This is the last recorded miracle of Jesus. And it tells us in the other Gospels, well, Jesus heals this guy's ear. Now, I want to know, how did he heal this guy's ear? It tells us he cut his ear off, which means he's got blood all over the place, and there's an ear laying on the ground. Did they look for the ear? Or did he give him a new one? And then the gardener the next morning, what is this, a pork rind? What's, you know, looking around, I don't know. Did he pick it up, and is he blowing the grass off of it and sticking it back on his ear? I don't know what he does, but he heals this guy's ear. Now, this guy goes home. I want to know Malchus's story. They give us his name. I want to know, because he goes home, and he's got blood all over the place. Did somebody hurt you? Yeah. Where? I don't know. You know, because everything's back to normal, except for he's covered in blood. I don't think Jesus healed his clothes. He just fixed his ear. And how sad is it? The last miracle that Jesus has to do is to repair the damage that one of his disciples does when he pulls out his sword and starts hacking some poor guy's ear off. I mean, really, Peter, the first Pope Peter, is cutting off ears right up till the last moment. The problem is Peter grabbed the wrong sword. We're told in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The purpose of the word of God is to act as a sword, to stick into you. And any of you who've ever read this thing, it cuts you to the heart. It'll open you up, and it'll show you this is your intentions, and this is what is actually spiritual. This is the yuck in you. That's the purpose of the word of God. It's a mirror to show you how nasty you are. And Peter was using the wrong sword. Now, he was also using it without the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a completely different Peter after Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls. Because before that, he is saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. We're going to see him denying Jesus three times. He's going to be cutting off somebody's ear. Afterwards, he's going to stand up with the right sword, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and it says this. Therefore, and this is the end of his, he just stood up in the midst of all these people wondering what's going on when the Holy Spirit falls, and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. And said Peter unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, he just gave the word of God. He showed them from Scripture how Jesus was the Messiah, and they had put him to death. And now they were all just shredded, laid open. And they said, what do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the proper application of the sword. But without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when you're swinging wildly trying to defend yourself rather than trying to win somebody, you end up hacking off ears. And I will be the first to tell you, I've cut off a lot of ears that I wish I hadn't and that Jesus had to repair. My fear is that there are people out there who've been turned away from the Lord because I took my sword and decided to beat somebody with it, when in truth what I was supposed to do was win them to Christ and show them the truth. Peter, Peter, put your sword in its sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What is he talking about, the cup? Psalm 75, verse 7 says, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he sets up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. You know what the dregs are? It's like when you've been drinking the soda all day and you get down to that last little bit, it's at the bottom, and it's, there may be some soda in there, but there's wash in there as well, you know, the bits of food that went with the back wine and everything. Well, that's like the when you have juice or wine and the sediment settles to the bottom and all that nasty stuff that's at the bottom of the cup you really don't want to drink. You try to mix it as best you can, but the particles of, that's the drinking the dregs is to, you know, just get the last little bit of it. Well, it says there's a cup in the hand of the Lord. Revelation gives more details about it in Revelation 14:10. It's speaking about those who shall worship the beast. It says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The wine they would make in biblical times was rugged stuff. And it was good to have, and you know, for those of you who say, well, there was no alcohol in it. No, there was alcohol. That was the whole point. The point of the alcohol was to kill the bacteria. Any of you who've ever, you know, been to Mexico and drank some of the nice water they have over there, you know there's little critters living in the water that do bad things to your intestines. And so you want, that's why Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. You got some problems, put some antibiotic down in your stomach, kill it with some alcohol. Well, but they would mix the wine because you don't drink it straight up. One, you'd get hammered, and two, it would be just wicked bitter. So they would mix it with water. But this cup of indignation, this wrath that's poured out by God, there's no mixing it. There's nothing to soften the blow. It is full strength and powerful. And it continues in Revelation about those who drink it. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Those who are lost, those who... See, because there is a cup that has to be drunk, okay? The wages of sin is death. There is a punishment for sin. Not necessarily for specific sins. We tend to do that. We take, because we're sinners. See, we are born sinful, the children of sinful parents. We inherit sin. We're all descended from Adam who did the first sin. We all inherit it. And any of you who've had little children know, you don't have to teach the babies to cry at night. They somehow know that, and they somehow know when you need sleep, and that's when they cry. They somehow know the first words that they learn after maybe mama and dada is mine. You didn't teach them that. There was no, okay, you know, today on Sesame Street, we're going to teach you how to hog your toys and hit your sister. They don't have that lesson. They don't need that one. They know that. We have to teach them to share because human nature is not to share. So they come out sinful. And then they develop that over. And everybody, yes, we all sin. And the wages of sin, singular, not sin plural, the wages of sin is death. The result of being a sinful creature is judgment. Now, somebody's got to drink that cup. See, and the purpose of Jesus Christ is he came on. You know, the first Adam blew it in the garden, had the choice. God made it a multiple choice test where every answer but one was right. He said, you can eat anything in the garden. It's all for food. Anything you want, just eat it, except that one. Don't eat that one, because the day that you eat it, you'll die. Don't do that. And they had no excuse. They were in a perfect environment. They didn't have messed up parents to blame it on. They didn't have a poor upbringing because they had none. They just were, there they were, you know, no sin, no precedents, no bad habits. They'd learned nothing, and he chose disobedience. And everything changed when he did. There was a physical change that happened to the earth. There was a spiritual change that happened to them. They began to die physically. Spiritually, they were separated, cut off from God because of disobedience. And that was passed down. And because of that, everyone has a cup to drink. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He didn't have an earthly dad. He had a godly dad. He was begotten. He came through Mary into this world without sin, no inherited sin. He lived a perfect life. Adam blew it in the garden. Jesus made it all the way through the garden without blowing it, perfect, without sin. And then he died sacrificially. so that anybody who would identify with his death and what he did on the cross, they would receive the righteousness that Jesus earned. And Jesus on the cross, that wrath, that indignation, the cup of the Father, and the crucifixion was worse than just the beating, and that was bad. I mean, they're going to be hitting him with his head covered so he doesn't see it coming, no chance to roll with it. They're going to be ripping his beard out. They're going to scourge his back, which is to just lay it open. A lot of people died from scourging because they would take this whip with, you know, like a cat of nine tails with pieces of bone and glass and metal in it, and they would lay it, they'd stretch it out tight over a post or around something, and they'd lay that on your back, they'd whip it off. And when they did that, it would catch your skin and just peel you. And it was extremely painful, and they would examine by scourging so that they would say, now, what did you do? Ah, you know, whatever. Okay, put another one on your back. Who helped you? And if you confessed every time they put it on, they'd lighten up. If you didn't confess, they'd bear down harder and harder to torture a confession out of you. But Jesus went to the cross, and it says, like a lamb before the shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Because they're asking you, what did you do? What did he do? Nothing. There's nothing to confess. Who was in it with you? Well, whose sin was in it? Well, whose sin was causing all this? Mine. Yours. The sins of the world was on him. He became sin for us. Which means, if he's going to confess, all he could say is, Steve, it was Steve. And he didn't say it was Steve. So he, and then after all of that physical abuse, he was on the cross. And at some point, the wrath of God the Father, I don't know how it happened, I don't think it can be explained, where somehow in those few hours on the cross, he suffered the eternal separation that was due to all of us. All of our sin was laid upon him. And at that point, God the Father had to look away because the Son had the sins of everyone, every pedophile, every Hitler, every serial killer, every wife beater, everything that ever happened was laid on Jesus. And at that point, for the first time in his life, he doesn't call the Lord Father, he calls him my God. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there was a separation. The separation that you and I would have had to face for all eternity as we drank from this cup, Jesus did on the cross. And he cried that out, why have you forsaken me? So that I would never have to say, why have you forsaken me for eternity? I don't know how it happened, but it did. That's the cup he's talking about. And he says, shall I not drink it? And in the garden, and Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, he prayed and he went before the Lord and he fell down and he said, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's some other way, any other way for what? For you and for I to be right with him, let this cup, don't make me drink this. If there's another way, don't make me drink it. And then the Father said, there is no other way. You have to drink it. And so Jesus says, I'm going to drink it. Now, I know we live in a society that doesn't like offense, and likes to make sure that all religions are treated as equally valid. They're not. They can't be. It's not possible because they believe different things. Some people think, you know, Christianity, Jesus, is the only begotten Son of God. Islam teaches that God neither begets nor is begotten, and he has no son. Not the same God. Not the same. They can't both be right. It's one or the other. Well, when anybody says, you know, well, I can be right with God as long as I do more good than I do bad, then I'm okay with you know, God will accept me and he'll say, well, you know, I've got the scale. Come on, let's pour in every time you helped the old lady across the street and every time you took out the trash and you washed the dishes without being asked. And then, you know, every time you stole a pencil, we'll put that on the other side. And there's the big scale, you know, the blind lady is holding it and it's, which one's more, and you're going, blowing on one side to try to make it. No, that's not going to happen. Because if that was possible, if there was a way for you and I to be right, then God the Father sent his son to the worst possible death for nothing. And that makes him to be the most horrendous God there ever was, and certainly not worth following. There was no other way. You can't be good enough on your own. He cannot accept you. He's a righteous and holy God unless there has been a satisfaction for sins. But he provided himself a lamb to take care of that. That is the cup. And Jesus says, I am going to drink that cup. I'm not gonna avoid that cup, because if I avoid that cup, Peter, then you're gonna have to drink it. And so he goes. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Okay. That's stupid. I'm going with you. We're gonna tie you up. Did they gag him so he wouldn't say I am again too? No, I mean, but he went. It wasn't the ropes that held him, it was his love for you and I. And they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Annas had been the high priest. There's only one high priest. But then he also was very tied up into the money changing going on in the temple. And it was very profitable. And he couldn't do both. So Rome wanted a puppet that they could put in there. So they took Annas' son-in-law and made him the high priest. But Annas was still holding the string. So they take Jesus to Annas first. And then he ends up going to Caiaphas. John tells us that Caiaphas is the guy he mentioned back in chapter 11 that, you know, when everybody was worried that the high priests and the religious leaders were worried that everyone was going to follow Jesus, he says, you don't know anything. It's expedient that he should die for the nation, because if we don't kill him, Rome will take away our position here. And he was actually, John said, prophesying about the way that Jesus would die. And Simon Peter, verse 15, followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest. This is John, not mentioning his name as his habit has been. And went in with Jesus into the place of the high priest. And we're going to see a progression from Peter here. And this is a progression that we all have a tendency to follow at times. And it's not one you want to take. They all followed Jesus. John and Peter did. But Peter's following a ways off. He's hanging back. He's not right there. John goes in. Peter stays back. He's following. I'm following Jesus, but I'm doing it from a distance. I don't want to get too close, because if I get too close, they might lump me in with him, and I might, you know, I'll do it from a distance. That way I can say I'm still following him, but I'm keeping my space to protect myself. Very dangerous place to be, keeping your distance from Jesus. But Peter stood at the door without. He's right there on the, he's right outside. He's close, but he's right outside. He's kind of right on the edge. Am I in? Am I out? God never lets anybody stay in that position. There is no, I'm on the doorstep. You're either in the door or you're out of the door. And Peter right now is on the outside. We see admonitions all throughout Scripture. Joshua, back in Joshua 24, when he was getting ready to pass off the scene, addressing the nation. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. The section we're going to cover in 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah on Thursday night, he gets the whole nation together. There's 450 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth over here. There's Elijah over there. And he goes up in front of all the people and he says, how long are you going to be halt between two opinions? Literally, how long are you going to be lame? Are you going to stand there like you're crippled and you can't move on one foot on each side of the line? If God is God, follow him. And if he's not, follow whatever the other God is. But you can't waffle. And he says, you got to make a decision one way or the other. Well, Peter's standing at the door outside here. James says this in James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse you your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James talks about those people who are literally schizophrenic, who on one hand they're going this way, but on the next day they're going that day, and on Sunday they're in church, and on Monday they're in the bar, and on Tuesday, you know, it's just kind of double-minded. And I spent a lot of time there. When I first met my wife, I would go to Bible study, and on the way home go to the bar, and double-minded, unstable in all of my ways. You can't continue in that position. The Lord won't allow you to stand there. You got to pick a side. Peter stood without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and he spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. And look, if that's you, if you're the other one that's already in, and you know somebody who's your brother, like Pete, standing on the outside, go get him. Bring him in. Don't let him run. You know, it's our job. Restore such a one. Those of us who are spiritual, if you see someone falling away, restore. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter. Little girl, the servant girl, the young one, the youngest one, who her job is to let people in and out. She says, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? History tells us Peter was a big, burly fisherman. He kind of stood out in a crowd. And she says, aren't you one of those disciples? Remember, this is Peter. I'll go to you to the death. I'll never deny you, even if all of these other losers bail. I'm here, Jesus, you and me. Here's my sword. Little girl says, weren't you with him? He saith, I am not. Amazing how that happens. You're following afar off, and next thing you know, you're denying. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with him and warmed himself. If you're following afar off, you're waffling at the door, you'll find yourself warming yourself at the enemy's fire. And you should have no fellowship there. There cannot be fellowship. If you are a follower of Christ, Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, you know, what fellowship is there between light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness? They don't mix. How can you find yourself in that place where you're warming yourself on the enemy's fire? The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. The high priest, he's going on trial here, and they say, all right, tell us what it is that you're saying and who's following you. You'll notice as we go through this, he never mentions his disciples. He doesn't give them up. And again, he doesn't give up us up either. Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. See, the Israeli court system did have an equivalent of our Fifth Amendment. You can't put somebody on trial and say, you need to tell us what you did, so you know. And you can say, I take the Fifth. I refuse to answer that question on the basis that it might incriminate myself. You have that legal protection. Well, Jesus had it too, and he's like, no, I said everything out in public in front of all of the Jews, all the religious leaders. They were all there. Call a witness. What did I say? You heard me. I didn't keep anything back. I'm not going to give it up. And he was pointing out the fact that the high priest was asking him an illegal question. This was wrong. He wasn't allowed to do that. And you can see what kind of trial it is by what happens next. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Is this guy smacks Jesus across the face. How dare you talk to him that way? Because Jesus had just pointed out the error in the high priest. There is no, you can't really call it a kangaroo court because it's insulting the kangaroos. It was a travesty of justice. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art thou now also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. This is number two denial. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off. Okay, here's a guy who's related to Malchus, who come back a bloody mess with no wound. And he saith, didn't I see you in the garden? Wait a minute. Let me see your hand. Go like this. Oh, yeah. Didn't I see you in the garden? And Peter denied again. John is being merciful right here. Matthew 26:74, the account of the same thing. Matthew says, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. He began to curse and to swear. What he said was he swore, like, so help me God, if I even know him, let me be accursed. Basically, let me go to hell if I even know. That's what he said. He pronounced a curse upon himself if he even knew Jesus at all. And right at that moment, the rooster was an unclean bird. They weren't supposed to be in the city limits anyways at this time of year because of it being Passover and all of that. Anybody who touched the thing would be defiled. So there weren't supposed to be any roosters. So there was a covert operative of the Lord had snuck into the city in the form of a rooster and had got somewhere to be in the right place at the right time just when Peter did his third denial. One of the commentators, an old guy, Linsky, said that people used to follow Peter around afterwards and go, and remind him of his sin, you know. But Jesus restored him. And immediately the cock crew. And then Luke gives us more information. It's cool when you piece all this together. Because in Luke 22:60, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest, when he's making his third denial. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Because at the same instant that he says the third time, so help me God, let me go to hell if I even know him. And that's the moment they're leading Jesus out. And Peter looks up, and he's looking right into the eyes of Jesus. And you got to say, well, what's Jesus' eyes look like at this point? Wait 3 days, I own you. You know, I mean, is that what he, no, do you think Jesus is saying, I told you, you'd go with me to the death. I don't think so. No, I think Jesus has got compassion. And, of course, he's already messed up because they've already been smacking him around at this point. And yet there's compassion and there's sadness in his eyes. And there's recognition, because it says he looked at Peter, and he did more than just look at Peter. He looked into Peter. He knew all about Peter. And he had told Peter ahead of time that this was going to happen, because if he hadn't, Peter would have been like, oh no, I've blown it. And of course, Peter goes off, and it tells us he goes off and wept bitterly. Because when you deny the Lord, it is a bitter thing. When you've blown your opportunity. You've been there, you know, you're in school, you're at work, and somebody asked the question in the group, and you know the answer, but you know that if you say it, they're just going to trash you and you're going to be a heel, so you just choke it back and you don't say it. And you know that was your opportunity to give witness, and you blew it. Jesus isn't surprised, saying, oh, I'd known he was going to do that. I never would have picked him. No. He knew. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still separated, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows every time you're going to blow it. It's a surprise to you and I. Oh, I thought I was going to be good forever. Well, Jesus says, I didn't. I knew you, but you know what? It's compassion. You can be restored. You wonder, is he thinking back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And thinking, oh no, that's it, he's going to deny me in front of the Father. The whole thing about he's preparing a mansion, my mansion's gone. He just boarded it up and I've got no mansion, and he's going to deny me because I denied him, and I want him to, I got to confess him. Well, there's confession that needs to happen from all of us. I like the word confess. In the Greek, it's the word confess there is homologeo. Homo, it means the same, you know that. Legeo, it means to say. Homologeo, to confess, means to say the same thing. What it means is when we talk about confessing our sins or confessing the Lord, when you're supposed to confess me before men, it means you'll say the same thing about me that I've said about me. When it talks about confessing your sin, it means you say the same thing about your sin that I say about your sin. When we confess our sins, you go to Jesus, he doesn't need a laundry list. He knows the laundry list. He knew the laundry list before you even did them. What he wants to hear you say is, you're right. The things that I did that I justified are really sin. That's confessing your sins. And if you were a sinner, if you've never confessed Christ, Romans 10:9 says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's when you say the same thing about your sinfulness, when you say the same thing as the Lord about your need for a Savior, that's when salvation happens. That's when you get his righteousness, and all of your guilt from your sins are laid upon him and washed away and remembered no more. And if you've never done that, it is not a matter of going and remembering everything you did wrong. He knows. He just wants you to say, it was wrong, and I need you, and I was so wrong. Please forgive me. That's confessing. That's salvation. If you're already saved, and you do a Peter, you remember what he said to Peter in the Last Supper. You know, you've already been washed. All I need to do now is clean your feet, because when he was going around washing the feet, Peter says, well, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. I don't think so. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash you, you got no part with me. And then he says, well, give me a bath, then dump it over my head, do the whole job. And Jesus says, no, you're already clean. If you've already been clean, all I have to do is wash your feet now and to cleanse our walk. And that's what John talks about in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about our sins as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've blown it in whatever way, if you have been walking and you know it's contrary, you've been hanging back, you've been around the enemy's fire, you've been eating his food and drinking his wine and doing whatever it is that the enemy wants you to do that's apart from Christ, Jesus is not looking at you with that, I'm going to smoke you look. He's looking at you with that, I love you, I want you to repent because this is bad for you look. Remember, if you confess your sins, he's faithful, he will do it, and he's just. He's just to do it because of the price he paid to forgive us and to cleanse. The word in the Greek is katharizo. It's the one we get catheterized from. Any of you who've practiced nursing, you know what a lovely thing a catheter is. But it's necessary if you can't remove the toxins and the poisons from your own body. You need a catheter to go in there and open a way for that to come out. Confessing your sins as a believer is a way to drain the poison out of your life and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to pray. If any of you guys need prayer, I'd be glad to do it. Or grab one of the guys or ladies that you know, a believer. We'd love to pray with you. If you don't know the Lord, if you've never made him your Savior, he's still calling your name. You know that. You're not going to get away from him. He's not mad at you. He loves you. That's why he's calling your name. If he's mad at you, he wouldn't bother to call you at all. But you don't have to leave separated from him. I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you did not roll over on us. Call out my name, Lord, but you took my sins on the cross. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that has never, Lord, humbled themselves and said the same thing about their life and their sins and their need for a Savior that you say in your word, Lord, that they would submit, Lord, that they would pray and ask for forgiveness. Lord, I know there's the picture that you gave us in your word of the prodigal who's run away. The father is waiting, running out to meet him. The only time you're ever portrayed as running is when you run, Lord, to receive your lost son. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that they would not leave until they have been restored, their father. And God, if there's anyone here who needs prayer, whether it's comfort or exhortation or just, Lord, they want a brother or sister to encourage them, Father, that they would not leave that way, but that your body would minister to itself. Please bless my brothers and sisters as they go. In Jesus' name, amen.